You know, this, I had a nice breakfast this morning with Pastor Dan, like we usually do on Fridays. And he said a lot of things that were powerful. And then when I was driving back to the office, I was thinking about something. And we've been doing this every Friday night now for, I don't know, 13 or 14 or 12 sessions. I don't know how many times we've been here and talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament. And what dawned on me is we're supposed to proclaim the Word, but if we don't know the Word, we can't proclaim it. You know, we were talking about being hungry, and we were talking about being fed, and we're talking about being hungry for more. And you know, I think we've come to the point now within the churches where, you know, scriptural knowledge is kind of taking a back seat. You know, there's good music and everybody wants to feel good, and everybody wants, you know, nobody wants to talk about sin, and nobody wants to talk about, you know, ugly stuff. Everybody wants to talk about fun stuff. And it is great when we're talking about salvation, but, you know, we have to really immerse ourselves in this Word to really understand His revelation and His plan of salvation. And we've been talking about that for however many weeks now, but, you know, I thought I should re-mention it because we have time for, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but we have time for any number of other things in our lives. You know, we can watch 3-hour Cavaliers game, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that that's wrong, that you shouldn't watch it. We can, you know, take a nap on Sunday afternoon for 2 hours. We can go to the park. We can do any number of things. We can go to movies. We can go out and eat. We have time for everything except studying. You know, people say, well, you know, I don't have that kind of time. Well, you know, if it's important to you, you'll make the time to study it. This is His living Word. And 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul talks about how the Spirit breathes out the Word. Theonoustos, God breathes. The Word is breathed out by the Spirit. You know, the word for spirit and breath and wind are all the same word in Hebrew and also in Greek, interestingly. So the Spirit breathes out the Word. So if this is His very Word and the things we've been talking about are His very Word, I think it's kind of important that we study it. I think it's kind of important that we read it and say, wow, this is the very revelation of God through the inspiration of the Spirit. I think this is just as important as all the other things I'm doing. In fact, it's more important than all the other things I'm doing. And we need to get back into the discipline of knowing this. You can't go out in the street and, you know, hit 15-year-olds who don't know anything with Bible verses. But we have to be, when you have the Word in you, you know, David says, I keep your law in my heart that I can meditate on it. You know, when you keep His Word in you so that you meditate on it and think of it, that's how you have to live your life. This is how we have to go through life. This is what gives us our backbone. This is what gives us our foundation, because our foundation's on the rock. If you've been listening to our radio show the last few weeks, I don't know how many weeks we've been talking about rocks and living stones. But the whole concept is, you know, this is the rock-solid foundation. And we have to learn it. We have to study it. We can't just read a verse here and there, say, I studied it. We can't just read a book that takes verses from 18 different books and 18 different contexts and then says, so therefore, this is what it means. We have to sit and we have to read it and we have to study it. But that's not what tonight's talk is about. Actually, that's a pretty good talk. Anything you want to add, just pop right up. Yes, that's what makes us a light to the nations. And as Steve was fond of saying, you know, the Israelites were supposed to be a light to the nations. You know, Jesus told us we have to be salt and light. You know, if we're not salt and light, then what good are we? the Lord's been putting in my mind something that we have to do about serious discipleship. We have to do discipleship. We were talking a little bit about that this morning, too. You know, we've gotten to the point now where we like to go to a nice church and sing some songs and say, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me. Now, let's go out to brunch and have some fun. We have to be serious disciples. We're living in very serious times. This is the most serious of times since the first century, I think. That song that we sang, Baruch Adonai, we're going to see come true in our lifetime, where we're the nations, we're the Gentile nations. We're going to praise, and Israel's going to answer amen, because they're finally going to come to the truth just before Jesus comes back. And so we're going to see this happen in our lifetime. I think it's close. We have to be ready. I had a Jewish man today say something. He pointed out he was Jewish, and I said, oh, that's great. And he said, well, it's okay. Why do you think it's so great? You're not Jewish. I said, oh, I think it's great. I said, you're God's original covenant people. You know, Abraham's. He goes, I don't care about any of that stuff. I said, but you should. What do you mean you don't care about any of that stuff? But, and that's happening to us who have salvation, who have Messiah, who have the light of Christ. We have the Spirit living within us. And we go through our lives like, oh, well, yeah, well, just getting by, going to work, going to the grocery store, laying on the couch, watching TV. And the world's rotting away. The foundations have rotted. And what are most people in most churches doing? Not much. You got pastors saying, well, what can we do? You know, we're afraid to say anything. I did a talk at a church in North Olmsted, and I said, forget about your tax-exempt status. Stand up and preach the truth. Because when you die, Jesus is not going to say, boy, you did a great job with that tax-exempt status. It was really great how you saved a few thousand dollars on taxes. I don't think he's going to care about your tax-exempt status. He's going to stand, pay the tax, and tell the truth. Take up a couple extra collections, pay the tax, and tell the truth. Pastor Dan does tell the truth. That's why I like him, despite what you all think.
You know, the thing is with the scripture is, let me say this. One of the most amazing scriptures in the Bible is found at the end of Matthew. And everybody is told to do it all the time. Anybody know what the Great Commission is? What does that scripture say? Teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Do you know what the church's problem with that scripture is? We don't understand the first sentence of the Great Command and the last one. The first one is, all power and authority both in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, so in other words, God's complete plan is within that context of his power and authority. That's where we get it all from. And the last part of that scripture is what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So what is he telling you there? All power and authority has been given to me, so therefore, when you use my power and authority that I have been given to you so you can go and make disciples, I'm going to be there right with you to make sure that whatever you say in my name is going to happen. That's what it says. And here's the thing that he's getting at. If you're more concerned about yourself than other people, more than likely you are not a follower of Jesus. I didn't say you weren't saved. You're not following Jesus. If your concern is more for yourself than others, you're probably not following Jesus. Because Jesus' number one concern was people.
Awesome. So we talked about the burning bush. We talked about Yahweh telling Moshe his name. Remember he said, I loved Abraham, but I never told him my name. You, I told my name. Woo! That's pretty cool. So he makes a personal connection to Moses. He had a personal connection to Abraham too, of course. But now he has this powerful personal connection to Moses, who's going to be the deliverer, who's going to be the mediator of the old covenant. He's going to be the mediator of the law. He's going to be the lawgiver. It's called the Mosaic Law. We're going to get to that. There's only 613 of them, and you have to follow them all perfectly in order to be righteous. Because if you violate one, you violated them all. And we're going to see as we go into that why that is. We're going to start with why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? That doesn't seem fair. God could have just acted on Pharaoh and said, so Moses could have come and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh could have said, okay, you can go. That wouldn't have made for a very exciting Passover. But he, meaning God, hardens Pharaoh's heart. You know, sometimes I feel kind of sorry for Pharaoh because it sounds like, you know, he doesn't really have freedom in this situation. Of course he does, but, you know, God hardens his heart. So deliverance, which we're talking about deliverance from Egypt, but remember, keep in mind that to us, it's a parallel of salvation. It's a parallel of being delivered from slavery to sin. Uh-oh. So we're going to see, we mentioned last time how God says Pharaoh's going to resist and a strong right arm is going to be needed. I'm going to harden Pharaoh. He's going to resist, and then there's going to need to be a strong right arm. Now, did the Israelites have a strong right arm? No, they were slaves. All they did was make bricks out of mud and straw. They weren't educated. They weren't trained to fight. They weren't trained in anything. They didn't have a mighty arm. So in Exodus 6:6, this is God, Yahweh, still talking to Moses. Tell the Israelites, I am, his name, I am the Lord, his name again, and I will deliver you with a mighty outstretched arm. So who's going to deliver him? God's going to deliver him with a mighty outstretched arm. Who's going to deliver us from sin? We're going to get to that. A mighty arm is going to be needed. How attached are we to sin? Pretty attached. Pretty attached. Most of you have raised children, right? Do you ever have to teach a child how to be bad? Do you ever have to teach a four-year-old how to be selfish? No, it's their nature. You try to teach them to not be selfish. You try to teach them not to say that, not to do that, not to go there. That's not their natural inclination. The slavery is very strong. The bondage is very strong to sin because that's our nature. Jesus said the human heart's set on evil. So we're going to need a mighty outstretched arm in order to be delivered. So then God says, I'm going to take you as my people. You're going to be delivered from this slavery in Egypt. I'm going to take you and make you my people. He hadn't talked to the people for 400 years before this. We talked about that. Before the burning bush, he hadn't talked to the people since he talked to Jacob at Beersheba when they were on their way to Egypt for the family reunion, I like to call it. So he's going to take them as his people, and he's going to be their God. Now, they lived in a place where there were all kinds of gods. And there were hundreds of gods, thousands of gods. And if we talk about the plagues a little bit, a lot of the plagues were designed to put judgment on the gods of Egypt. the Nile and the frogs and the bugs and all this stuff, which we'll get to at some point. So there's going to be judgment on those gods. He says, I am going to be your God after I deliver you. When he delivers us from slavery to sin, what are we? We're his people. Paul says in Romans 8, we become adopted sons and daughters. We don't have a spirit of bondage anymore. We have a spirit of adoption. We become co-heirs with Christ when we're delivered from sin. When these people were delivered from slavery, they were his special people. He was going to be their God. When we delivered from the slavery of sin, we're going to be his special people, right? We're the body of Christ. How many times you hear that as a description of the church? We're the body of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. He's our God. We're his people. We're the bride. He's the groom. He's going to be our God because he's going to deliver us with a mighty arm. And a mighty flipper. No, not a mighty flipper. So, he brings judgment down on the gods of Egypt. He says, I'm going to judge Egypt and I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. How many people know that God is a jealous God? He shares his glory with no one. And he doesn't share his glory with idolatrous things. They had statues and representations of God after God after God after God that they worshipped. Even Pharaoh was a god. Just like the Caesars, you know, 1,500 years later, were going to be gods. The letter to the churches of the Revelation, that was the center of the Caesar cult. Once a year, you had to go worship Caesar. Pharaoh was descended from the sun god. So you got to worship Pharaoh. So God's going to put judgment on this idolatry. And he's not going to stop here. He puts judgment on idolatry on the people, too, when they're back in the land. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom is destroyed. 586 B.C., the southern kingdom goes into exile. 70 years later, they come back. There's no more idolatry. So idolatry is going to be judged then, and idolatry is going to be judged now. Do we have idolatry now? Yes. Now, we don't generally take something and say, I'm going to worship this because I think this is the god of the moon or the wind or whatever it is, but I'm going to put this up in my house. I'm going to light some candles. I'm going to put some food offerings in front of it. I might even sacrifice a goat or something to this god of the moon because I don't want the god of the moon to be mad at me. Very few people do that. I mean, there's some kooky new age people that, you know, worship God and worship gods and even worship Satan. I mean, there's a lot of whacked out people around. Not, you know, I shouldn't say whacked out, but people who have gone astray, misguided. So there's very few people that do that, but what do we have as idols? Our house, our car, our job, whatever our hobby is, whatever our collection of whatever is, which takes anything that takes attention away from the true God is an idol. Right? Doesn't necessarily have to be a statue, a graven image. Doesn't have to be something that you bow down in front of. You can bow down in front of things mentally. Well, God's going to judge that. Right? Remember, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And we complain if we don't have the sleep number bed and the right kind of pillow and the temperature's not exactly right. I mean, I do too. I hate being hot. But the idols are going to be judged then and now. And this goes, this whole deliverance theme is the whole theme of the book of Exodus. We use the Greek name Exodus, which means going out of a place. We have the word Exodus in English. We say that's an exodus of people. So the main themes of Exodus are deliverance, which we're talking about. People are going to be brought out of the land. They're going to be brought out of a place. Later on, Isaiah, who's my favorite major prophet, is going to say, when have you ever heard of a nation being taken out of another nation? Well, it happens here. 600,000 men to 2.5 million people that are a nation, they're all related to each other, are taken out of another nation. They're delivered. We're delivered from a nation of that isn't a physical nation state, but we're delivered from a dark, sinful attachment to things that leads to our condemnation. If we don't go with the strong right arm, if we face the judgment on our own, we're not going to do real well. Right? If you think you're a really smart, aggressive kind of guy, and you think, hey, whatever the judgment is, I can argue this out, you're going to lose. Jesus said, every idle word is going to enter into the judgment. It's going to be a videotape of your life. It's going to show when you walked out of a room and you said, that guy's such a jerk. It's an idle word. But it's going to enter into the judgment. And when you're standing there without your lawyer next to you, you're going to answer for all that, and you're not going to say a word. You're not going to say, oh, wait a minute. You know, you don't understand. That day, I remember that, but that day, that guy was really hassling me, and I was having a really bad day. You're not going to say a word because you have nothing to stand on. So you have to be delivered from that sovereignly. You can't do it on your own. You can't stand there and have your own defense. Covenant. God makes a covenant with the people that he delivers. Here is going to be the law. Nobody else had the law. The first couple of weeks we met, we talked about covenant people, non-covenant people. We were non-covenant people as Gentiles, right? In those days. Our ancestors were non-covenant people. He is going to make a covenant with these people. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be my God. Here's the covenant. These are the laws that you have to keep that will prove that you're following me and that you're going to be righteous. When we're saved from the slavery of sin, we have a covenant too. But it's the new covenant. It's the good news covenant. It's a covenant of grace. Right? Unmerited favor. What's that mean? We don't deserve what we get. Remember, nobody gets injustice. God is all just. Right? If he and I are going through our lives being, you know, card-carrying regular sinners and just kind of living dissolute lives and not caring one bit about anything, and then he comes to faith in the Lord, repents of his sins, and he says, I'm going to follow from now on, I say, man, that's crazy talk. I'm not doing any of that. And then the next day we both die. He goes to heaven. I go to hell. Do I deserve to go to hell? Yes. Does he deserve to go to heaven? No. Because up until yesterday, he was just as much of a dissolute sinner as I was. So I get justice. He gets grace. Nobody gets injustice. That's the new covenant. That's good news. Why do we call it gospel? Because it's good news. You get what you don't deserve. And the last theme of it is a promised land. You're going to go someplace. You're not going to stay here. You're not going to stay in Egypt. You're not going to stay wandering in the wilderness. You're going to a place that's a land of promise. It's milk and honey. You're going to live in cities you didn't build, eat from vineyards you didn't plant, drink from cisterns you didn't dig. I'm going to get all those ites out of your way. Jebusites and Amorites and Jebusites and Megabites and Mosquito Bites. And all the ites are going to be out of the way. And you guys are going to have the land. You're going to that land. We're in a pilgrimage, and we're going to a different land. We're going to an eternal promise of happiness and joy. We're going to gold streets and houses made out of precious stones. And Pastor Dan and I can go to Denny's with St. Paul and hang out, eat French toast. And so that'd be fun. We won't even have to go to work. We won't even have to hurry. So we're going to a promised land too. Exodus. We're going to be delivered. We have a covenant, and we're going somewhere. Going somewhere. So what this goes back to is the strong right arm has to do it. You can't do it with your puny little right arm or your puny little finger, or you can't mentally do it. You know, when there was a couple-week period of time where I was just about to come to faith in the Lord, and I spent about 2 weeks trying to put myself in Jesus' mind, because, you know, I was a scientific kind of a guy. So I figured there has to be a rational explanation for this. So I tried to figure out why he did this. What was he thinking when he did it? You know, I got to figure this out somehow. Well, you can't figure it out somehow, because there's no way that you can write some mathematical equation or do an experiment that shows you why there's grace. Shows you why this amazing love, which reminds me of a song, how this amazing love takes us all into this, right? That we can come broken to the cross. We have to come broken, right? If you come to the cross and say, here I am. This is, you know, you should be glad I'm here. Because I'm pretty important, and there's a lot of other things I'm going to be doing today, but now I'm here, okay. And what it gets down to is a Hebrew word, ga'al, that means redemption, it means a payment, it means the price you pay for a slave. Ga'al. We have the experience of slavery in our country, right? Where people were bought and sold. So you went to the slave market and you bought a slave. You had a few slaves at your house. Somebody else was looking for a slave. You sold them a slave, right? Just like you would sell a horse or a goat or something. We have that experience. And if I got to be friends with a guy who was a slave at a master's plantation, and I said, I don't want this guy to be a slave. I want him to be free. I could pay the master for the slave and let him go, right? You could buy the slave and free him, right, if you wanted to. You could free somebody with a payment. And that was what Ga'al actually meant. It was the price you would pay to buy a slave and set him free. This is the word that's used there in that passage in Exodus. It's redeem and it's a payment, and it has the implication of by a family member or by a very close friend. A family member. Now, who bought us out of slavery? Jesus did. Is he one of our family members? Yes. He's our brother in the flesh. He's a brother descended from Adam, like we are. Most of us probably aren't descended from Abraham, but we're all descended from Adam. In his humanity, he's related to us. He's proud to call us brethren, it says in the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite book, by the way. He's proud to call us brethren. We're a mess, but he's proud to call us brethren. But a family member, it's the kinsman redeemer. I think Pastor Monica talked about the book of Ruth a few weeks ago when I wasn't here. Part of the concept of, in that book is the kinsman redeemer. The whole thing of it is somebody from your people comes and saves you. You know, the chief priests were taken from among the people. Jesus is the eternal high priest. He's taken from among the people. He belongs to those people. Right? He was an Israelite, just like they were. You know, there's this church near my house that was settled by Germans in the early 1800s, and when they put the nativity scene out at Christmas time, all the figures have blonde hair and blue eyes, including little baby Jesus, who has blonde curly hair and real big blue eyes. Well, he probably didn't look like that, because he wasn't from those people, right? He came from a particular people. So he's the kinsman redeemer. He's related to them, he comes to save them. He's related to us, he comes to save us. Just like the book of Ruth with Boaz. Next. And he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so by signs and wonders and judgments, they'll be led out of Egypt. Then Egypt will know that Yahweh is God. We're going to see something else on the next slide, but he's going to show signs and wonders to deliver them. Have we been delivered by signs and wonders? Yes. What could be, the most awesome sign is the resurrection, right? It's the ultimate sign that what Jesus did was the acceptable sacrifice. Remember, Paul says, if there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins, and we're the most pitiable of all people. Because that means we put our hope in a dead Savior. The resurrection is the ultimate sign. There were signs and wonders. There were miracles. There were healings. And not only did Yeshua, Jesus, do those, his apostles and disciples did them too. They put people where Peter's shadow would go over them, and they'd be healed. Peter and John, told the guy at the Gate Beautiful to jump up and start praising instead of laying there begging. And he was dancing all around the temple. Signs and wonders. That everyone is going to know that he's God. He's going to display his power. Remember it says in the book of, is it Colossians? That on the cross he made a spectacle of Satan. A spectacle. Now, when you saw that dead man on that cross, he didn't look like he was making a spectacle of anybody. He looked like a defeated, executed, pathetic guy. Right? That's what it would have looked like had you walked by. You wouldn't have even been able to recognize him, according to Isaiah 53. But he made a spectacle of Satan. And that's the strong right arm. So he displays his power, he displays his love and his mercy and his grace by that act, and we have nothing to say. Right? We should fall on our face when we think about it. Last week we talked about when Moses told the people what they were going to do for the Passover, it says they fell on their face in awe. And that was a lamb and some bread and we're getting out tonight kind of thing. We have salvation through that same image, through that same process of a lamb's blood. We should be falling on our face in awe. Serious discipleship. We should be falling down. He shows his power, and he shows it to Egypt, and he also shows it to Israel. Right? Those Israelites weren't any great shakes. They weren't walking around with their hands held high going, oh yes, Lord, we're going. They were rebelling at every time you turn the page in the Torah, there's another rebellion going on. But they're delivered and he displays his power. Now Steve was thinking about or talking about when Jesus comes back, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess. That's everyone. Right? We're going to confess willingly. Right? We're going to bow our knee willingly. And we're going to say Jesus Christ is Lord willingly. But the people who don't buy that, who don't accept that, they're going to say it too. Because it says everybody's going to say it. So Egypt, they're Egypt. They're going to see the power. We're Israel in the sense that we're God's people. We're going to see the power too. Except we're going to be in a much better position than they are. Yes? Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? Next. So first, why can't we just save ourselves, you know? First, Moses says, Hineni, here I am. What would you like me to do? He's talking to a bush. That's abnormal behavior for a bush. But he's talking to the bush. He says, Hineni, here I am. What can I do? Then he objects. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How am I going to go to Pharaoh? I can't talk. I stutter. I have some kind of speech impediment. Plus, I lived over there for 40 years. I don't think I should go back. God says, well, your brother Aaron's going to help you. And he says, great, that'll be good. That's a joke. Then he goes. He says, I'll go. Then he objects, and then he goes. The people reject. They hear Moses talking, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh, the slave masters say, okay, now you got to make more bricks, and there's going to be no straw. You got to find your own straw. And so they turn on Moses and say, great, everything was good till you showed up. Now we're even worse shape than we were before. So they object. Then later they cooperate. And then they rebel. And then they cooperate all the way through the wilderness. Right? So how can you save yourself if you believe, then you don't believe, then you believe, then you don't believe? You know, first you're condemned, then you're saved, then you're saved, then you're condemned, then you're condemned again, then you're saved. So he's got to do it with a strong right arm. So Paul, I love 1 Corinthians, by the way. It's probably my fourth favorite book. But anyway, you know, he says in chapter 6, Paul says, for you were bought at a price, the galal. We were bought at a price. What's the price? It's not silver and gold. It's not precious stones. You know, Jesus doesn't come with diamonds and say, look, I'll give you guys these diamonds and you'll be free from your sin. What are we bought with? His blood. Capital H, capital B. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're delivered. We're bought with a price. That's the ga'al in Jesus' own blood. Remember the writer to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to take away sin. That's just a foreshadowing. But his blood does have the power to take away sin. So he displays his power, just like he did at the Exodus, to us and to non-believers. They're going to see the power. We're going to see the power. I mean, you've probably all been places where people have been healed. And some people go, wow. And some people go, hey, how did he do that? That must be some trick. That guy wasn't sick in the first place. Pentecost morning, oh, those guys are just drunk. Palm Sunday, who is this guy? A third of the people said, who is this guy? What's all the big commotion? The power is going to be displayed to the non-believers as well as the believers. So he takes us as his people. Now, us meaning anybody who comes. He's the kinsman redeemer, but it's not just for the Israelites. It's for all of us. We probably have a lot of ethnic groups just even in this room, right? It doesn't matter where you're from. Because now we're in the kingdom of Messiah. He takes all of us for his people, not just the covenant people. We did this the first couple sessions. And he becomes our God and our salvation. Now, we put the next slide up. In Exodus 15:2 and Psalm 118:14, it's basically the same verse. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He's my strength, because I don't have any strength. He's my righteousness. Remember, he who knew no sin became sin, so that I can become his righteousness. I don't have much righteousness of my own. Right? I'm more righteous than Hitler, and Mother Teresa is more righteous than I am, and you may be more righteous than he is, but we're all pretty bad. We all get an F. So now, he becomes our righteousness, he becomes our strength, and he becomes our salvation. Now, these are Old Testament verses. So what's that saying? In the Old Testament, your righteousness is measured by how well you follow the law. Right? If you don't follow the law very well, you're unrighteous. But these, under the inspiration of the Spirit, these verses say, he has become my salvation. He's our salvation. You know, when we do one of my favorite songs, which is called Roni Roni, which comes from the third chapter of the prophet Zephaniah. I know most of you have been studying Zephaniah this afternoon. That's a joke, come on. But in the third chapter of Zephaniah, where the song Roni Roni comes from, it's pretty amazing. It talks about how he's going to save us, he's going to take our punishment, he's going to be in our midst, and he's going to sing over us while he saves us. He's going to sing over us while he saves us. That's pretty cool. He doesn't say, you know what, I had to do this terrible, horrible physical death for you, and you don't deserve it, but I did it for you anyway. So he sings to you while he does it. Like in the Song of Songs, he says, you're so beautiful, you're so fair. And you say, no, I'm not really. I'm like really dark and kind of creepy. He goes, oh, no. You're the most beautiful one. He sings over us. He becomes your strength and your salvation. And so this is the deliverance. This is the strong right arm that we can't do on our own. This is how the Israelites are going to be redeemed, delivered. And this is how we're delivered from our slavery to sin to become adopted sons and daughters. Can I get an amen? No. Woo! All right, any questions? No. Good. Yes, Hebrews is still my favorite book. Romans is second. I don't know, Song of Songs is up there. I never thought much about it till Pastor Dan taught me about it. Anyway. All right, Pastor Dan wants to come up and say something, and then we'll close.
Song of Songs is probably one of the